Our gracious God and Father, we come into your presence this morning proclaiming our love for you and our gratitude to you for what you've done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, demonstrating your love. And Father, we thank you that even to this day, 2,000 years later, the gospel has not lost its power, but continues to go forth and bring people into an eternal relationship with you. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you, Father, for the many blessings that you've given to us. And Lord, at this time, we want to remember those in our body who are going through difficulties and trials. Father, we pray for Kathy Winans and her family, Lord, as they're down in Southern California. Lord, we pray that you would help them during this time of grief, having lost their grandfather. Father, we pray for Bill and Christy Roney. Lord, we pray that you would uphold them during this time of Christy's mom being so ill. Father, we remember Sonia Taylor and Cheryl Critchfield and Flo. And Lord, we just pray that you would uphold them and strengthen them during their times of difficulty as well. Father, we praise you for the good things that you're doing, Father. We thank you for the people who have come into your kingdom recently by faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that this church has had a part in that and that you've been pleased to use us. And Father, we want to pray for the churches who in this area honor you by honoring your word and pray, Father, that you would bless them this morning, that you would cause them to grow, that you would expand their borders. And Lord, we ask for your blessing upon our time in the word. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would take the truth of your eternal word and would apply it to our hearts in a very fresh and very powerful way. Lord, I pray that we would leave being comforted because we have come to know you a little bit better. We commit this time to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses together. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. C.S. Lewis, for many years, was considered to be one of the premier professors of English literature, taught at Oxford, had a reputation as a brilliant individual, a confirmed bachelor, and a confirmed atheist. C.S. Lewis, however, came to faith in Jesus Christ and has produced some of the greatest Christian works of this century, the Screwtape Letters, Mere Christianity, and a host of other books. But even after Lewis became a believer, he was still confirmed in being a bachelor. He didn't have any interest in marriage until he met a young woman by the name of Joy Davidson Gresham, and he married her. And they had an intensely happy marriage, but only 3 years into the marriage, Joy had cancer. And in the fourth year of marriage, she died. C.S. Lewis, in his little book of collected essays called The Grief Observed, has written, "No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. I am not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning, but I keep on swallowing. At other times it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There is a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It is so uninteresting, yet I want the others to be about me. I dread the moments when the house is empty. If only they would talk to one another and not me." Maybe you know exactly how C.S. Lewis felt. Maybe you resonate with those words which he wrote. There are many people in our body who are undergoing intense affliction. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 gives us some biblical principles on how to handle adversity and affliction. And it's my goal in this brief series to get us as a body to think and act biblically during our affliction so that we grow together and honor God in our trials and experience the fullness of God's comfort and encouragement in Christ. There'll be four messages in this series. The name of the series is Comfort in Crisis. Today we're going to look at the source of our comfort. The following 2 weeks we'll look at the purpose of our affliction. And then finally we'll look at the place of prayer in our affliction. Before we get into the message though, let me give you a brief background to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a very interesting book. The Corinthians were interesting people. During Paul's time, if you were said to Corinthianize, that means that you went and fornicated. If you were a Corinthian girl, it meant you were a prostitute. Their reputation throughout the ancient world was one of debauchery and sexual immorality. And the Apostle Paul went there and started a church. It'd be like going to San Francisco during the gold rush days of the wild parties and everything. And there Paul goes and establishes this church. Well, the church wasn't that great a church. You read about it and you see that they had severe problems. The Apostle Paul wrote them a letter, and then they wrote back to Paul and asked him some questions. And so as a result, he writes 1 Corinthians, and he has to deal with a number of things. Factions and divisions in the church, sexual immorality, Christians taking other Christians to court to sue them, problems in marriage, problems of eating meat sacrificed to idols, problems in division over spiritual gifts, problems over spiritual elitism and one-upmanship, problems over prophecy in tongues, problems over what the resurrection really was all about. As you could see, it was a church that was full of problems. Anyway, the Apostle Paul heard that there were some problems in Corinth beyond the ones which he had addressed in 1 Corinthians. And so he wrote a very stinging letter to the Corinthians, which we don't possess, which we'll call Corinthians C. And he wrote that to them and rebuked them harshly. Now, he had sent his protege, Timothy, to straighten out the problems. But the Corinthians chewed Timothy up one side, down the other, spit him out, and sent him back with his tail between his legs. So Paul did something else. He sent the harsh letter with a guy by the name of Titus. Titus was a Roman by birth. And I suppose the reason Paul sent Titus was because he knew that Titus could handle it. And Titus brings back good news. The Corinthians have repented. The problem with the people that are stirring up animosity towards Paul has subsided. So Paul writes 2 Corinthians and commends them on what's been happening. and even throws in chapters 8 and 9 a plea for the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. But there's still a little problem, and he addresses it in chapters 10 to 13 with this group of people who were continually challenging Paul's apostolic authority. Now, could you imagine being in a church and trying to get the Apostle Paul kicked out? It's kind of funny because Chuck Swindoll in his first church, which was in Eastern Oregon, they kicked him out. Could you imagine being the church that kicked out Chuck Swindoll? But the Corinthians wanted to boot out the Apostle Paul. They didn't want anything to do with him. But they repented, and Paul addresses them in the letter to 2 Corinthians. Now, Paul, in this first chapter that we just read, the first 11 verses, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand his trouble in getting to see them. You see, the Corinthians said, well, look, Paul's a wimp. He writes real strong letters, but then he comes here and he's weak, and he's kind of wimpy. And so Paul says, I want you to know why I didn't come to you and visit with you. It was because I was suffering so much affliction. And so that's why we have the first 11 verses as we have them. It's kind of interesting why the Corinthians would challenge the Apostle Paul. But anyway, Paul felt the necessity to give a defense. Now today we're going to look at the first three verses and look at the source of our comfort. The first thing that we need to come to grips with, and this is the first point, is that affliction is simply part of the Christian life. Affliction is simply part of the Christian life. We are all going to go through periods of suffering and affliction. It's inevitable. In fact, sometimes when things are going so good, I kind of wonder, okay, when is it going to happen? But it's inevitable. We will all go through one degree or another trial and affliction. This is so much part of the Christian life that St. John of the Cross called it the dark night of the soul. William Cowper, the hymn writer, called it a frowning providence. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ said, in this world, you will have tribulation. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, going back to the churches they had established, went about in Acts 14:22, tells us that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Philippians 1:29 gives us the great news that for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake. Just as faith is a gift from God that comes from God, Paul says so is suffering. In fact, the Apostle Paul could tell his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Peter reminds his readers, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's kind of interesting. One of the words that's used for affliction is the Greek word thlipsis. It's not an easy word to say, but it has a great picture because what it pictures is being pressed. Being pressed. And in fact, it was used frequently in the ancient world when they would make olive oil. They'd have to press the olives. And that what this was called was the process of thlipsis. And they would put the pressure on from all sides and squeeze the oil out of the olives. And that's the picture that we have of affliction, being pressed from all sides. And some of you know exactly what that is, to be pressed from all sides. In our own body, just going through the directory in prayer, these requests jump out at me. The pain of wayward children, the affliction of illness, the stress of unemployment, the grief of losing a loved one, the pressure of marital problems, and the list can go on. We need to come to grips with the fact that affliction is a God-ordained part of the Christian life. And we need to abandon the notion that sometimes we hear by the televangelists on TV that what God wants for His children is nothing but joy, health, wealth, and prosperity. It simply isn't true. The Apostle Paul never experienced health, wealth, and prosperity. In fact, we're going to get into, in a later message, some of Paul's afflictions. Paul knew what it was to go to bed hungry. Paul knew what it was to get thrown in jail. Paul knew what it was to be beaten. Paul knew what it was to be tortured. But affliction is a part of our God-ordained Christian life. Now, the interesting thing is that our natural propensity is to be self-reliant in our affliction. It's our natural response that we want to look to ourselves and be independent and handle it on our own. We want to look to those avenues that we have control over. We want to look for the external means to relieve our affliction. But yet God warns us in Jeremiah chapter 17, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." God wants to bring us to a place where we can say, as Twyla Paris says in her song, "I will trust you, Lord, when I'm blind with pain. You were God before, and you'll never change. I will trust you. I will trust you." God wants to bring us to the place as a body where we can say with Job, "Though he slay me, still I will trust him." Now let's look at the passage together. And we're going to go ahead and just go through the first three verses this morning. Notice Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You remember the Corinthians were challenging his apostleship. And so he says, "Look, I'm Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." He tells the Galatians something similar. In fact, he says, "I was not sent by men or through the agency of man, but directly from God." And then he mentions Timothy, the brother, our brother. He must have done that because the Corinthians had treated Timothy so terribly, and Timothy probably held a very small position in the Corinthians' eyes, and so Paul tries to boost Timothy's stature before the Corinthians by mentioning him here, and then says, "To the church of God, which is in Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia." Then he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is that unmerited favor to the ill-deserving from God Almighty. Grace is not just favor, and it's not just undeserved favor. It's undeserved favor to the ill-deserving. And Paul prays, "Grace to you and peace." Peace is that which issues from grace. And notice the source. It's from God our Father, from the God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's identified in 1 Peter chapter 5 as the God of all grace. Paul identifies God a number of times as the God of peace. And then notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is the instrument of that grace and the channel of that peace. Paul could say in Romans 3:24, "Having been justified by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ." Paul could also say in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And you know, if we're talking about being comforted in our affliction, this is square one. This is where we need to start, is by simply being a recipient of the grace of God through personal faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're going through affliction and you desperately want to be comforted by God, the very first step is to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to experience the peace which comes through being justified before the eyes of a holy God. Then the apostle in verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we should probably explain this. What does it mean when Paul identifies God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ was 100% man. When the Lord Jesus Christ became a human being at the incarnation, he submitted himself to the Father as his God. So that on the cross he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But God is not only the God of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his deity, that is, as the Son of God. God is the Father of the second person of the Trinity, and Jesus Christ, therefore, is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And so Paul identifies God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, I want to focus in on these next few words, verse 3 here. This is how Paul views God in the midst of affliction. This is where Paul saw his source of comfort in affliction. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Notice he starts out by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This word, blessed, comes from the word which we get our word eulogy from. And so what it means, a eulogy is when you speak well of somebody. And so to say, "Blessed be God," is the same as saying, "Praise be to God." You're speaking well of God. You're praising him. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, says that God's blessing comes to us in the conferring of blessing, but our blessing to God is a declaring of his goodness. This is important. The Apostle Paul had gone through affliction. He was going through affliction. And in 2 Corinthians 6 and chapter 11, we're going to see the nature of his affliction. But he says, "Blessed," or "praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The importance of praising God in affliction cannot be underestimated. What came to my mind was Job. You'll remember Job was a righteous man. And God and Satan, behind the scenes, worked out a deal where Satan was going to try to demonstrate to God that Job was simply serving God for the benefits that God gave him. And so God gave Satan permission to enter into Job's life and create some havoc. And in the first chapter of Job, we see that Job loses all of his livestock, which meant all of his wealth. He lost his property, his houses, and then worst of all, he lost his children. You read the first chapter of Job, and Job's afflictions come one right after another. In fact, you have one messenger telling Job of a tragedy, and before he even finishes, another messenger comes in with another tragedy. And Job says in verse 20 of Job chapter 1, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped." What a response. And then he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Then in chapter 2, Satan goes back to God and says, "Well, he still serves you for nothing." And God says, "You can do anything but take his life." And the next thing that happens to Job is his body is covered with painful boils. And Job's wife, what a wonderful woman, says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Here's Job in the midst of some of the worst adversity you could possibly think of. And what is his response? He worships and says, "Blessed be the Lord. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Apostle Paul, in his affliction, can say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, how can Paul say that? How can Paul say that? How could Job say that? This is the crux of the morning message, the source of our comfort in affliction. How can we, when all hell is breaking loose in our lives and the walls are tumbling down and nothing seems to be going right and we're being pressed from all sides with grief and affliction and trial and tribulation, how in the world can we say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord"? Paul tells us by the way he identifies God in verse 3. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort. How can Paul, in the midst of painful affliction, say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? Because Paul knew God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This term mercy, I think the New American, or the NIV, has compassion. And that's good. That's a good translation, because the word mercy here has the connotation of compassion, of pity, of tenderness. Richard Sibbes again says, "What God is in himself, he is for us." And that's what Paul clings to right here. He is the source. God is the source. God is the fountain of compassion and mercy. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the people of God are confessing their sins. They had sinned against God. And listen to the way they pray. Speaking to God, they say, "In your great compassion, you did not put an end to them nor abandon them, for you are gracious and a merciful God." When the people are pleading to God for forgiveness and in repentance, they identify God as being great in compassion. Psalm 103 verse 4, David writes that God crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. And then a few verses later, he says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." And in Lamentations chapter 3, we sing it sometimes in a chorus and a hymn, God's mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. In our affliction, God is rich towards us in compassion. He knows our trouble. He sympathizes with us. And this is how Paul could say, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is the Father of mercy. And then notice how else Paul identifies God. He calls him the God of all comfort or encouragement. As I read the first 11 verses, did you notice a word that kept coming up? No less than 10 times does Paul use this word comfort. 10 times in this section, he uses it either as a noun or a verb. And what's interesting is that the noun is what Jesus calls the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, one called alongside to help. And the Apostle Paul says he is the God of all comfort. Now, all means that Paul here is excluding all other sources of comfort except that which comes through God himself. And we might say that any form of comfort that does not come from God or through God is really nothing more than a superficial form of comfort. Because if we want genuine comfort, it has to come from the God of all comfort. And so I ask us, how does God comfort and encourage us in affliction? The first way is through his Son. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have a paraclete, an advocate, a comforter, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Jesus encourages us in our affliction not only because he is our paraclete, our advocate in heaven, but also because He is our great High Priest who has gone through everything that we have ever gone through. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. It says we have a great High Priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, and He knows our infirmities. And Jesus, while He was on this earth, demonstrated the fact that God was the God of comfort for Him. In fact, have you ever stopped and thought about the fact that at the crucifixion of Jesus, notice that only His mother Mary was there. His earthly father Joseph was not there. Many scholars conclude that Joseph must have died sometime before Jesus reached the age of 30 when He started the ministry. Jesus not only knows the weaknesses that we go through, but He knows the grief of losing a loved one. He knows the affliction that we go through. And so God comforts us through His Son. But He also comforts us through His Spirit. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 16, that when I go away, the Father will send to you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. So not only do we have a comforter in heaven, but we have a comforter who is here with us, dwelling in us. Not only does God use His Son and His Spirit, but He also uses His saints. One of the sources of comfort that God brings into His children's lives come from other children in the family. So the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 3:13 and 10:25 could say, comfort one another, encourage one another day after day as you see the end drawing near. Then finally, God uses His Word to comfort us. In Psalm 119, I would encourage you to go through that and look at all the times that David uses the term comfort and how many times it's associated with His Word. Psalm 119 verse 50 is an example. David writes, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word has revived me." Verse 107, David says, "I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy word." The Word of God, the Word of promise, is the key source that the Son, the Spirit, and the saints use to comfort and encourage us in our affliction. The saintly Samuel Rutherford said, "Believe God's Word and power more than you believe your own feelings and experience. Your rock is Christ, and it is not the rock which ebbs and flows, but your sea." God has used His Word to comfort His saints throughout the ages, and unless we know the promises of God, we don't have anything to cling on to in times of darkness and affliction. In conclusion, every one of us here, to one degree or another, will experience affliction. And God wants us to abandon all superficial means of comfort and to cling to Him alone in unswerving trust. And when we realize that He is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, we can cling to Him with an unyielding trust. I remember when Ashley was about 2.5 years old, and this illustration is stuck with me so powerfully throughout the last few years. She was 2.5, and it was time to take her to the doctors to get her some shots so she could be immunized against polio and all other childhood diseases. And she always loved going places in the car, and we put her in the car and we started to drive, and she was so happy. And we pull into the doctor's office, and she gets a little suspicious. And then we're in the waiting room, and she starts to get kind of clingy. Then we take her into the doctor's office, and she knows exactly what's coming. Those of you who have kids who have taken them to the doctors, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, Ashley at this point doesn't say, "Look, what are you doing? This is going to be painful," and storm out. But as she knows that the pain is coming, and as she gets those 3 or 4 shots that are going to bruise her thigh for the rest of the day, she knows that it's going to hurt. But what does she do? She clung to me. And it would have been utter foolishness for me to say to my 2.5-year-old daughter, now look, Ashley, the doctor is coming in here for your good. And these shots, which hurt really bad, actually are going to help prevent childhood diseases. Because as a 2.5-year-old, she would not understand. So what do? The doctor comes in, gives the shots, and she clings to you, and you hold her, and you tell her it will be okay. And there are times when we go in to the doctor's office of life, and we know, Lord, this is going to hurt. I don't want to be here. I smell the alcohol. I see the cotton swabs. I know the pain is coming. But what do? Do we demand that God explain to us what's going on or we walk? I mean, do we realize that he doesn't explain things to us because just like that 2.5-year-old, we wouldn't understand any better? But what do? We cling to our Heavenly Father, and he clings to us and simply comforts us and lets us know that everything will be okay. When we are going through the dark night of the soul, when we're under a seeming frowning providence, we can stand on God's infallible promises and possess a peace that surpasses all understanding. I remember one time in my life, and I'll share more about this a little later in a later message, but I wanted to die. I felt so bad. I felt so afflicted. I felt pressed from every side. And you know, the only thing that comforted me was Psalm 119, verse 68. Thou art good, and thou doest good. And I had no idea what God was doing in my life, and I wasn't even too fond of what he was doing. In fact, I hated it and wanted to die. But what was it that got me through? One single verse. God, you are good and you do good. And every time I prayed, I'd say, God, you've said you're good and you do good. And it was the only thing that I had to hang on to. I want to ask all of us a few questions before we close. Can you trust without reservation a God who is a compassionate Father who knows your trouble? Can you trust a God who has shown you particular mercy in the cross? Bottom line, can you trust a God who would die for you? Don't make the mistake that God and think that God is removed from our suffering. He's not. When his son hung on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth, and was bearing the sins of God's people, God knew what it was to suffer. We're going to sing a song in a couple of minutes. It's an old hymn. It's written by a guy named Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford was on a cruise from America to England. He and his wife and two children. And while they were vacationing in England, he got called back on business and had to take a ship back to the States on his own. When it was time for his wife and children to come back to the States, their ship in the Atlantic sunk. And Horatio Spafford got a telegram with two words on it: all dead. And so he got on the next ship for England to go take care of the arrangements. And as the ship was going back, he asked the captain of the ship, I want to know where the ship went down. And when they were in the general proximity, the captain of the ship said, this is about where your wife and children perished. And Horatio Spafford, with the faith of a mustard seed, wrote, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Father in heaven, we thank you for your tender mercy. We thank you, Father, that you are good and you do good. And we thank you, Father, that even in time of affliction, you alone are the source of our comfort. And Father, I want to pray for the one here this morning who is grieving and who is afflicted. I pray, Lord, that as they leave this morning, that they would leave with a new vision of you as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.